Pentecost is a day of anticipation. It's anticipation of events yet to happen in God's plan. But it's also a memorial of past events. We observe the day of Pentecost for these reasons, but brethren, there is even more to why we are here, why we are observing this holy day of God that He has set apart. So as I take the time to review, and as we review together the biblical presentation of the Feast of Pentecost, I'd like you to ask yourself, what does this day of Pentecost mean to you at this very moment? We've got the future and the past perspectives we can certainly consider, and that's something I will be doing. But I'd like to give you some thoughts about the importance of this day in an ongoing basis as we not only observe the Pentecost observance, but we live it out, and that's what we will be doing and are doing. I'd like to begin with the history of Pentecost, and that will take us into the Old Testament. It is a day in God's holy day calendar that is to be observed in one of three feast times. That is, in one of the occasions when God has chosen and has established. You know, we've read that, and we'll read it shortly, that in three times in the year, we are to appear before God. But that, of course, incorporates more than just three times that we appear before Him. Let's go to Exodus 23 to begin our review and see that very early on, as God began to call His people out of Egypt, He first introduced the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, but He certainly didn't quit with that revelation to His people. Exodus 23, verse 14 to begin with, and I'll read through verse 17. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So there are things involved when we appear before God, and preparation of an offering is certainly part of that. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all of your males shall appear before the Lord God. Exodus 34 will be where we go next. But notice before we do that this is called the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors. So kind of keep those names in mind as we continue on, because that actually gives us a knowledge of the real purpose that God is working out, as it will become applied in a spiritual sense. Exodus 34 and verse 22 and 23. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks. Now here's another name that's given to this period that we are observing now. The Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. Now, as it is typical of the Bible, there's a necessity for us to go here a little and there a little to gather all of the information that pertains to the feast days of God, and we continually do that, but see, even here, not everything is mentioned in two verses about all of the feasts of God, but what is a particular note is this is called the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of wheat. And then it continues. Now go to Numbers 28, verse 26, and we'll read a little bit more. And it actually gets a little more specific, I think, here in Numbers, in Numbers 28, verse 26. Also, on the day of the first fruits, And that's actually the title of the sermon, The Day of the First Fruits. When you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of is in italics, so it's just at your weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. In the whole layout here in chapter 28 about offerings, it is important, in, as is mentioned in verse 31 and in other verses, that the offering that you bring, as we're instructed on this basis, be sure they are without blemish. And that's important to keep in mind, too, because it has a spiritual application about us being an offering as first fruits to God, that we are to come to Him without blemish. Now, we're only going to be able to do that if we stay connected to this gift of God, this Holy Spirit that we need to continually stir up. Well, let's continue. I just want to throw out some thoughts for you as we continue on to Deuteronomy 16. And we'll read verses 9 through 12. In Deuteronomy 16, breaking into the chapter here in verse 9, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place, not just any old place, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide. And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt. You shall be careful to observe these statutes. We were a slave in Egypt. In type, we were in the Egypt controlled at that time by Pharaoh, but really under the influence of Satan, as it is to this day, regardless of the human leader that's out there. It is the spiritual leader, because Satan is the god of this world. We have to remember that and keep that in mind. But notice back in verse 11, it says that we are commanded on this day to rejoice. And it includes more than just the Israelites, more than just the males. Some of the wordings, you know, it says your males shall appear before the Lord 3 times in the year. But here it's talking about your son and your daughter and your male servant, and it continues talking even about the stranger. And that's important to understand and to note, that this is not a restricted observance as long as the criteria that God establishes is met. And it has an awful lot to do with what happened on the original day of Pentecost, when the church was launched into hyperspeed. And we might say, as it began to influence all of those in Judah and in the surrounding nations. Leviticus 23 is the reference we most generally turn to when we want to read about God's holy days. We certainly need to do that, but we, as I mentioned before, have to take all of the scriptures in total to really understand what God is working out. And it's not just in the Old Testament when these were first given. They expand and are magnified as time goes on, and God reveals more and more, as He is to us this day. I ask you to think about this day of Pentecost from the perspective of our moment in time, and how much one of the ways we can look at this is to just consider how much we understand that those before us did not understand, because of God giving His Spirit and unfolding His truth as time marches on. Leviticus 23, let's begin to read in verse 15 and through verse 22. I'd like to give you the full context of this presentation. As it opens up, the heading in my New King James Bible kind of has it wrong as calling this the first of the, or the Feast of First Fruits, and then the Feast of Weeks. They kind of jumble things, but they're confusing it with the wave sheaf offering. I won't go into that now. By the way, I would, for some who may not have had the opportunity, and most of us have, but our booklet on God's spring holy days goes into great depth on this. It's a terrific read when we are at this time of the year. So some of those things that are said there I will not be repeating, but to continually emphasize in my presentation that this is the day of first fruits. And I'm asking who, what first fruits? The crop, the eggs out of the hen house, what? Well, we'll see as we go. In verse 15 of Leviticus 23, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed." Now, that was something Mr. Link was explaining yesterday in the Sabbath sermon about why people, even those who were given the specific role to keep these records, have just lost their knowledge of this, because when you really get down to it, they are not obedient. Though chosen to hold that office, they are not obedient. And it's to their own shame that they've allowed that to happen. In verse 16, "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath." That's where we are today, brethren, in the march of time. "Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven," not unleavened, as most of the offerings of God are, "but with leaven. They are," look at this, "they are the first fruits of the Lord." He identifies, as we continue in the Bible, putting Scripture together, these two loaves are identified, and I'll only touch on that as I progress in my sermon here, but that's a full sermon by itself, and it's one we've given, identifying who these two loaves are, and proving it. "And you shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year without blemish again." It continues with these offerings. I'm going to just drop down to verse 20. "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs," a different wave offering than that which represented Jesus Christ. "They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all of your dwellings throughout your generations." Now look at this very strange verse, chapter 23, verse 22. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. When you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from the harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Provision is being made for something extra in this holy day. Now, let me just make this statement now so that we can kind of head in the direction with a little more understanding, is that these two loaves represent both Israel and the other nations, but not just all of them, only the first fruits. And we'll see a little bit more about that. And that's also addressing a little bit of how to explain the book of Ruth, as she, as a stranger, came in and got to glean the corners of the field. That's tied in, actually, by the Jews and their religion, but there is some real connection there about why these Israelites are commanded not to glean the corners of the field, but to leave room for others in this magnificent harvest of God. Second Chronicles 8:13, I'm not going to do more than just cite this, that under Solomon, tracing again the history of the observance of this feast, coming forward all of these years from Moses through David and now to Solomon, that the three appointed yearly feasts were observed during that time. But brethren, the knowledge of the holy days in their fullness and in their completeness has not been a common thing in all of human history. So as we understand the truth of this, and addressing a little bit of the approach Rob was taking about the lie opposing the truth, it has, the lie of Satan has masked what the true holy days of God are all about. And they have substitutes. There's always a substitute false apostle. There's a substitute understanding of the Word of God and explanation of it, and so it goes. In the New Testament, a deeper meaning and fulfillment of the day of Pentecost is recorded. It did occur. And Jesus Christ set the stage for this. Let's go to Luke 24, verse 49. His instruction to his disciples throughout was setting the stage, preparing his disciples for what would occur when they actually did become converted. You know, we've mentioned this before. Throughout his tenure, Christ was not dealing with any converted individuals. He was training them, and they were coming to conversion. They were called by God, but there are still choices to be made, as we witnessed that Judas chose poorly, but the rest remained faithful and were available when the opportunity came for them to really understand and to come to conversion through the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Luke 24, and I'm not quite there yet. Let me keep turning here. I want to mention something that Jesus Christ told his disciples. In verse 49, he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry," that is, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power. And it's from on high. They did this, and so did Jesus do what he promised that he would do. Let's read about that in Acts 2 and verses 1 through 13. This brings us to what is the most commonly understood knowledge about the day of Pentecost by at least those who use the Bible as a nominal guide to their lives. Acts 2 and verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." They weren't meeting here and there and at other places. You know, we're spread apart through by the internet in a sense, but we are together. We're in one accord and we're in one place in our beliefs and in our following of the doctrine of God. And that is absolutely necessary. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." Again, it's not they were blown over like you get to what happens to you up in Wyoming. It was the sound of that they experienced and that they heard. "And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Gifts from God for this very purpose as he launches his church in a very visible public way. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language." So the gift here is primarily that of hearing. "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, Look, are not all of these who speak Galileans?" So however the miracle occurred, whether it was through actual speaking by the disciples or hearing by those who were in the audience, nonetheless it occurred. "And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And they list all of the people here. So in verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others mocked, said, well, they're drunk. They're full of new wine. Well, Peter stands up and counters that. Just in remarkable application of the scriptures, because he was trained in those, and now with the understanding he was able to apply them, and through the inspiration of God he was able to apply them. In verse 21 of this chapter, he says, and it shall come to pass, quoting from the Old Testament, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I've mentioned this before, I don't believe Peter even fully himself yet understood what he was saying as he spoke under the inspiration of God, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, not just Jews, not just Israelites, but whoever. In verse 39, continuing, for the promise is to you and to your children, speaking to Israel, assembled there, those representative at that time, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The two loaves come into this play. And again, it's not the purpose of this sermon to give you all the proof text on that, but we remember that later on, there's kind of another mini day of Pentecost when Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius. And the Holy Spirit fell on them after his preaching, and they were baptized. And it was the Gentile family that received the word of God and were brought to conversion. And it did cause a stir. They didn't understand to begin with in the church that the Gentiles would also be given a chance to repent and receive God's Holy Spirit and come to salvation. But that is exactly the record of the New Testament, Paul even becoming the apostle to the Gentiles when he was such a rabid Pharisee. Rabid, I should say. Let's also remember something as we look at this beginning point, something that Jesus Christ had promised that he would do in addition to sending the gift of God's Holy Spirit. In Matthew 16, verses 18 through 19, he's having a discussion with his disciples, and he says, he answers Simon Peter, and he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, speaking of himself, not Peter, comparing actually the sizes of a pebble or a monumental foundational stone, he said, on this rock himself, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I think I'll just stop in verse 18. But Christ said that he would build his church. Did he fulfill it? Did it get started? Yes, we see the record of it. Is it continuing? Absolutely. And that's, again, one of those things we need to look at, that we are a part of what was begun on the day of Pentecost, of course, much further in the great plan of God, but understanding that we're a direct descendant spiritually of this church that began on the day of Pentecost. And along with that comes great responsibility to hold true to what God has revealed. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Makes this statement. I'm going to pick out a few of these just to again emphasize the foundation that we have arisen from and have been built upon. Ephesians 2 and verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:19. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul reminding Timothy of some very basic things. He says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord, knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Concerning what Jesus Christ is building, what he started to build, what he has continued to build, and what he will completely finish building, we have a warning. Luke 17, verses 1 through 2. I'm reading this, and I adjusted my sermon a little bit today to consider the things that we're experiencing as a body of believers at the present time. And oftentimes we are speaking to those who, in a sense, don't need it, but we do need it, brethren. We who stand in the truth must be reinforced to continue to stand in the truth and to not be deceived, because Satan's deception works. Even to the extent that, as we heard earlier, we might believe a lie. Luke 17, verses 1 through 2, then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. People are going to get upset with one another. Problems are going to arise. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. We who have been ordained have a stricter judgment, the Bible says. I believe that. And we have a double responsibility not to teach error, not to try to aggrandize ourselves or to develop a personal following. We preach what Jesus Christ reveals to us and continue faithful in that. Otherwise, we might be guilty of this warning from Jesus Christ in Luke 17, verse 2. But we also, in light of that, we're not left alone. And we're not left alone because that promise that God had promised, the gift of his Holy Spirit that Christ fulfilled and poured out once he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We find this in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Beginning to read, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. We don't have all knowledge, brethren, but are we content with the understanding that God has given us? And do we seek more in the way that he reveals it? And we can apply that admonition across the board. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We have that confidence. Now, I've touched on the history. Obviously, there are more things to be said about the history of Pentecost in the Bible, but let me shift, kind of turn, instead of looking over my shoulder, look kind of like the standing watch guy does, look forward and see what's out ahead of us. And we'll have to still anchor some of this in events concurrent to the New Testament church and how it's projected forward. But I think out of this we can kind of catch a sense of the vision of where observing this day, and not only observing it, but fulfilling this day, and it will be up to God and Jesus Christ to fulfill their plan, which they will do, as we just read. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. They're staying on the job. It's up to us to be faithful in following their lead. Much more lies ahead about the day of Pentecost. Let me remind you that one of the names by which this feast is identified is the Day of First Fruits. I read about that in Numbers 28, verse 26. Israel of old was commanded to bring the first fruits of their wheat before God to the priest, to the tabernacle, and go through these more or less ritual kinds of things. What did they understand compared to what we understand today about Pentecost? Well, let's look at something Jesus Christ applied. And now, as I begin to go through the future of Pentecost, let's look for and dig out the spiritual application of what this day actually means. John 4, verse 35. In fact, let me just pick it up in verse 34. John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food, my whole sustenance," he's saying, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus Christ had a very specific job to do, and he did it. I think we can see the application if we have been called at this time, that we have been given a job to complete. In verse 35, do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. It's time to start gathering the first fruits, brethren. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. We have entered into the ongoing work of God, of building the church and sustaining and protecting the church of Jesus Christ. And those to whom the calling of God is given, to the extent that he opens that door, and to the extent that that job has been given to us, we must rise to the occasion and answer it. Let's go to James 1. I mentioned that from this reading of John 4 that Christ understood that the harvest was ready. There are first fruits to be gathered if we pay attention to what we've been called to do. James 1, first verse 12, he said, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Not only has God promised his Holy Spirit, but this crown of life, eternal life, something that will be fulfilled as well, first of all, among the first fruits, as we will see as we continue on here. Then continuing in verses 16 through 18, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, no lying. It is impossible for God himself to lie. In verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we," and this is talking about us, brethren, this is the here and now for us to consider, "that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, of his creation, of his people." Titus 2, verses 11 through 14 gives us a little more insight into this, to make this point that we are first fruits in God's calling, that there will be, if we're the first fruits, then if we also understand a little bit about what's laid out in Leviticus 23 concerning the holy days, we know that there's a great fall festival which pictures an even mightier harvest. All part of God's plan. Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and," note this, "and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." His own special people, the first fruits of God. 1 Peter 2. Again, enlarging on this theme of the first fruits. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Talks about the fact that, let me jump over, I'm on the wrong chapter, but the right book here. In verse 5, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." A very unique calling. All of these terms I've given you, his own special people and a spiritual house and so forth. Let's drop down to verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Those statements ought to always be able to thrill us, to motivate us, to give us a kind of a far view into the future of what living this life is all about. As first fruits in God's plan of salvation, we have been given God's Holy Spirit. It also secures a very important promise for us. Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14. "In him also we have obtained an inheritance," speaking of Jesus Christ, "being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." Christ is going to be able to bring his first fruits forward in the future, to present them first to the Father, but then to all of humanity, to say, "Look, what I had worked out, all that he had done, the plan that he was fulfilling, the work given to him by God, here's some of the proof. Here are the first fruits." In verse 13, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation," that is the good news of our salvation, "in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." It's a guarantee if it's sealed, if it's got the authorization stamp on it, if it's notarized in the sense by God, and that is done through his Holy Spirit. We have that Holy Spirit now, which is the guarantee of our inheritance. That's the down payment, the earnest, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. We have been purchased by Jesus Christ. He paid the price with his life. He has given us his Holy Spirit. That is a guarantee that as we live our lives, it doesn't matter whether we live or die, as long as we remain faithful before God and before Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:30, I want to continue on this aspect of really understanding that our promise through God's Holy Spirit has been secured. We can count on it. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. This theme keeps coming up, brethren, that we have been sealed. It's guaranteed we have to hang in there. Again, understanding what Pentecost is all about with the gift of God's Holy Spirit to become among the first fruits. Let's continue 2 Corinthians, and this time let's go to chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. The point is again being made, and I want to emphasize it because it's throughout the Word of God that we can understand how certain this is. In verse 21, first, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. We are called, if we are called, individually by the Father out of all the countless tens of billions of people who have ever lived. At this time, he's chosen us as first fruits, and we can't get all big-headed about that, but we can go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 and read a little bit. We know, or we see our calling, brethren, that not many mighty, and so it goes. So, but let's continue. In verse 22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now we can look at having the power of God's Holy Spirit to understand and to really discern the truth, but that Spirit residing within us is a guarantee that we will be among the first fruits of God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:5 now and for one more. 2 Corinthians 5:5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Again, that intimate working relationship that God the Father has with those whom he has called, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, as a down payment again. We can count on it. Identifying again a little bit more about the first fruits, take just a little journey down this road, that the Church of God is called spiritually the Israel of God. And this is a spiritual application. You can find that in Galatians 6:16. But let's look at some more details on that. Let's go to Romans 2. Verses 28 and 29. Romans 2:28 and 29. So Paul is writing to these Jews of his time who think that they have it all nailed because they're of Israel, they're of Judah, and all the promises come to him. But look what he says. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. That is, genetically. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The real Israel of God. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. Romans 9, verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And Paul again lays out a long dialogue here in the book of Romans discussing the fact that all Israel will be saved in God's plan. But that again is further into the master plan of God. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So a shift is being made there. God is looking for something even more than the physical genetics. He's looking for those individuals who can become His children, because they are molded in His image by the power of His Holy Spirit. Galatians 3 has some more about this, more explanation. Galatians 3, verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Notice the status that is being given to Christians here. Sons of God. You are, not will be, but are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." There we go again with that promise. What was promised to Abraham? Eternal life. Salvation. Because he had faith and obeyed God. Galatians 4, verse 28. Again, addressing this, Paul says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." And indeed, Isaac was. God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. They were past childbearing age, or at least Sarah was, and they both laughed when he told them that, which is what the name means. Let's not laugh at the great promise that is before us, even figuratively. Philippians 3:3. Trying to buttress my presentation so that you really get the sense of what Scripture is saying here. Philippians 3:3. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit." It is a spiritual application of a thing that was done physically in times past. Let me read that again in context now. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." I make this statement again. The Church of God is called spiritually the Israel of God, and the Word of God proves that, but it also is to be understood then that we are inheritors of the promises of God. And for most of us, that after the calling of God was given to us, that first real tangible thing that God gave to us was His Holy Spirit, and how much that means. I'd like to read Romans 8:23 now from the New King James Bible, and then I'd like to refer to a couple of other versions. Romans 8:23 says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit." Applying what? Does that mean we just have a little bit of the Spirit? No, it means We are the first fruits who have been given the Spirit in this way. We're among those anyway. "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship," as it should be. Not just adoption, that's not the right understanding of that word. "Waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body." I'd like to read from the Phillips translation, Romans 8. Verses 22 through 25, so it'd probably be best to kind of listen. He said in this translation, it kind of gives, a little bit of a broader view here for us. It is plain to anyone with eyes to see that at the present time, all created life groans in a sort of universal travail. And it is plain, too, that we who have a foretaste of the Spirit are in a state of painful tension. While we wait for that redemption of our bodies, which will mean that at last we have realized our full sonship in Him. We were saved by this hope, but in our moments of impatience, let us remember that hope always means waiting for something that we haven't yet received or gotten. But if we hope for something we cannot see, then we must settle down to wait for it in patience. A great perspective, I think a helpful relook at that particular scripture. But again, painting the picture that we are waiting to become the born-again sons of God. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 John 3, probably along with John 17 and 1 John 3, these first three verses, it's my most favorite parts of the Bible for what they reveal. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. How's that possible? We are begotten. We are growing toward birth. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, I read that fairly quickly, but again, catch the impact here that we are sons of God. When we look forward to the meaning of the day of Pentecost, we have to factor that in and understand that and not lose sight of it. I want to look at just a couple of more scriptures here before I wrap up, but let's go to 1 Peter 1:13. Just a short little statement here that is made. But as I was developing the sermon, it's always impressive of the reoccurring points that God makes in His Word. He says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is that our operating standard when we run up against problems? Do we keep that in mind? Because there is nothing else that matters other than that being fulfilled in our individual lives. Philippians 3, I'd like to read verses 17 through 21. Philippians 3, again, this is the ultimate future view of Pentecost. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, in the context of this really good news, look what Paul says. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to himself. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Paul was working with individuals, trying to get them to understand the meaning of their calling, the ultimate meaning of what it will be to be the sons of God. You know, I won't turn to it. You're familiar with it, I believe, in Revelation 14, when the 144,000 in a future time appear with Christ. In those first five verses, they're called the first fruits of God. So being among the first fruits probably, wouldn't you say, might be important in the scheme of things. I'd like to go to one final reference in 1 Corinthians 15 and read just a little bit there, because it gives us, again, the perspective. It places us who have been called now in the plan of God, so we kind of understand the unfolding of God's plan. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. That was true when Paul wrote this. It's absolutely true today. And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first of the first fruits, we might even understand. But again, that unfolding process. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. A magnificent, sweeping, far-ranging, panoramic plan of God that incorporates all of his creation. Then in verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And then it goes on, and we can understand more about the resurrections that will occur. Right here, right now, on this day, if you have God's Holy Spirit, you are firstfruits in God's plan. You are children of God. There is a not, quote unquote, not yet part in this story. As a first step, we are now begotten, not born. The guarantee isn't fulfilled. We can claim it if we stay faithful. But we've got God's Holy Spirit. We will be born into his family. We will be born again at the time of the first resurrection. When we observe these days, days that God has set aside to reveal his plan, it should really fuel us to live our lives with dedication, without doubt, and with absolute faith in God that he will complete in us individually, as well as all the rest of his creation, the plan that he is working out.